I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read from verse 1 down to verse 9. I want to speak with you on the subject of God's grace and peace. Grace and peace. That order is very important. It's based upon the grace of God that peace has been established between a holy God and those sinners that He has purposed to save. Without that grace, there could be no peace. And so these two are vitally connected, God's grace and that peace. And this is what Peter is writing here in this inspired word. We'll read in verse 1 of 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and or even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers, fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So here we see Peter in his salutation praying for these of the Lord's people scattered throughout Asia Minor at the time, ones, as we saw last time in verse 1, who have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It was through that work accomplished at Calvary, through that righteous obedience to God's law, both in precept and penalty, He paid the penalty, that now they have obtained this like precious faith, and described here as grace and peace flowing from that work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. So just fundamentally, we know that the grace of God is the very foundation of salvation that sinners enjoy. But it isn't just an arbitrary giving of grace, or as you hear some preach, it's a pile set out in the middle somewhere that sinners can come to and get at will. It's very clear here that it is based on the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, it is only toward those for whom Christ died. And even as His death is that infinite salvation accomplished for sinners, so the grace of God is infinite. When you stop and think about how we are sinners and continue to be by nature, and yet if Christ paid the debt, if Christ has paid that price for us, then there remains nothing but a righteous, just giving of grace being multiplied. So that's what Peter is referring to here, grace and peace. That perfect peace of God that he established on behalf of those for whom Christ died, but that peace toward God, that when Christ is revealed in the heart, it draws the heart of that sinner to God and causes that sinner to rejoice in him. When I was reading this portion a little while ago, I don't know if you noticed how many times the word knowledge is used. Now, it's not our knowledge of Christ that saves us. Christ saves. It's not our knowledge of Christ that causes God to be gracious. The knowledge of Christ is the result of God already having been gracious. Because he is gracious, therefore he causes his own to know Christ. And that's how that grace and peace are multiplied. And I believe you can attest to that. As the Lord has taught you over the years, you've grown in grace and what? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you learn of Christ, the more you're taught of him, and I'm taught of him, the more precious that grace becomes to my heart. And the realization that as I sin, I don't gloat or glory in the sin, but it brings to mind and heart, even this Christ paid for. We ought to be shocked by our sin. And yet, the reality is, the more I know of Christ, the more I realize this is why he died. This is why he came and worked out that perfect obedience. And so, we know that the grace and peace of God are wholly based upon and built upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished. You know, when it says grace and peace be multiplied, it's not in quantity. And it's not really in quality. You can't improve on the grace of God. You can't improve on that righteous standing that he has given to those for whom Christ died. It is what it is. It's as perfect as God himself. But it's as the Lord reveals it more and more to the heart that it is multiplied in our understanding. And as it says here, through the knowledge of God. That's what it's referring to. The ever refreshing discoveries of the love and favor of God and his grace to our souls. And there's a growth in how we perceive it. Growth in the sense of maturity. Growth, I would hope, in the sense of appreciation and esteem for the Lord Jesus Christ who died. Growth even in humility, in the sense that we recognize that we had absolutely nothing to do with this. Who makes you to differ? It is Christ that died. And many times the Lord has to bring trial. He has to bring affliction. He has to bring trouble to humble us and cause us to see that we are nothing apart from him. You know, we take these epistles in portions and study them, but let's not forget how the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 1 and chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 begin. He talks there about an apostle, Peter being an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's not unto our obedience, but unto the obedience and sprinkling, the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So in both epistles, Peter uses this particular language, and he does it to comfort these that are the Lord's, that, you know, having been blood bought, you would think, well, they're going to live a life of ease. No. We rest when Christ comes again. We rest when we're completely free from this, the body of this sin. But in the meantime, the Lord continues to show us our need of Christ. So that's the first thing we see there, what the source of this grace is. It is from God, purposed. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he purchased it. And it is through the Holy Spirit, which reveals it to to the heart. But secondly, in verse 3, we see the purpose of grace. Not only the source, but the purpose. And here, in verse 3, we read, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So the purpose of this grace is to enable us as sinners to enter into all things that Christ purchased by his death that pertain to life. It could be life here in general on this earth, or it could be eternal life, and godliness. That word godliness is the word reverence, God-fearing. Has to do with worship. And so God has purposed that by his grace and power, we be given everything that is necessary and needful and suited to our spiritual lives. If you will go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we see it put that way in this portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. This was a verse that the Lord impressed upon my heart early on as he began to deal in my own heart and exercise my own heart concerning grace in Christ. And it says, "But of him," 1 Corinthians 1:30, "are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us." So you see, none of this we can claim as our own doing. It was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That's the purpose of this grace, to give us all things necessary in Christ. That's what he bought. In commercial terms, you might call it a turnkey purchase, in that all you do is walk in. It's already been established, already been purchased. Nothing lacks. You don't get in and then find out, oh, something's missing. So we see this is the purpose of this grace. How do we enter into this? You know, when Christ died, none of us sitting here was alive. And yet, we're born in this world just as lost and in darkness as anybody. So how is it that we enter into this grace? Well, it says here in verse 3 that God has purposed that it be through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So there's a calling. There's a special calling that is extended to those for whom Christ died. I like the word summons. If you receive a court summons to appear, you don't have a choice. You don't sit down and think, well, do I really want to or not? It's a summons. You go. You appear. That's what this calling is. It's through the knowledge of Christ who has called us. Notice here it says that, but it could be understood who. Christ, knowledge doesn't call you, but it's the knowledge of Christ that we gain as he's pleased to call us. And in that we see his glory and his excellence. You know, when it says there that hath called us to glory and virtue, it's not to our own glory, it's not to our virtue, but it's to the glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the purpose of his grace, to give us in Christ all things that pertain to life and to godliness, the worship of God. It's the title deed to these things. And Christ has purchased it. But thirdly, down in verse 4, we see the manifestation of this grace. It says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." So how is this grace manifest? toward sinners? Well, it's in the promises of God. The promises that were set forth all the way from the fall of Adam, if you remember. When Adam fell, the Lord promised that he would raise up a seed, the seed of a woman, who would contend with the seed of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. So right from the beginning, a promise was given concerning the Savior, concerning the substitute who would come and accomplish salvation for his people. So that's what Peter is reminding his readers, whereby are given unto us, have been given unto us, exceeding great and precious promises. Do you ever find yourself doubting and wondering, can all this be true? Especially when you look around and see people in religion just zealous, working. They run circles around me as far as zeal. There's some out there right now that will meet midweek, have a brief time of prayer, and they hit the streets. They're out there knocking on doors right now. They're sitting down contending with people face to face. And they got an urgency about it that if we don't talk to these people, they're gone. They're lost. And you look at some of that and you think, well, maybe I'm lethargic. Maybe, you know, there's something I need to be doing more. You ever feeling that way about your prayer life and scripture reading? And you hear people around you talking about getting up early in the morning and reading the scriptures and reading through the Bible and being part of this Bible study group and that Bible study group. And you sit there and think, you know, I don't do any of that stuff. So maybe something's wrong with me. You know what helps me? Let's go back and read the exceeding great and precious promises. They're not built upon what I do. You know, this promise that we find in Scripture concerning salvation and concerning Christ and that righteousness of God that He worked out is designed to give us rest and to give us peace and to know that in Christ we have everything that we need, minus nothing. We dare not think that somehow we add to it by what we do. And so it's by these, you see in verse 4, these promises that are given that ye might be partakers. That word partakers is the word fellowshippers of the divine nature. Now, there's some that argue that this means you're given a godly nature that's put within you. That's not what it's talking about. It's by these promises. You see, the promises don't save, but they're a declaration of how God saves. And it's through these promises, it's by these promises that you enter into that fellowship. That's what the word partakers is. Of God. Of that divine nature. How is it that I as a sinner could ever imagine to fellowship with a holy God except by understanding the promises that have been made concerning Christ and that He came and accomplished, and that having accomplished them, there's therefore now no condemnation. That I have access to that very throne of grace through Christ anytime I sense the need. And He's faithful to forgive. That is how the grace of God is manifest. It's in resting in the promises. Resting in what God has said. That's what Abraham did. He believed God. He rested in what God had promised, and so do we. Notice here in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I know that we have not escaped the corruption of our heart. We're just as depraved as we ever were. So that's not what it's talking about. But it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We do not run after the things that the world pursues. I don't care whether it's the secular world or the religious world. What is the mindset of the world? You can take a man that's half drunk out there, and I've experienced this preaching in some rescue missions. Some of these guys that are homeless and drunkards know a whole lot of Scripture because they've sat through a lot of meetings. But they've been taught like Pavlov's dog. You believe certain things and you do certain things and you get rewarded for it. And what do? They straighten up long enough to sit through a chapel because they know there's a meal waiting and a bed waiting for them afterward. They can get really religious. The mindset of the world, even the secular world, is that you do something and God does something in return. When Peter says here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's what he's talking about. The Lord, if he has taught us, has delivered us from this type of thinking that I've got to do something in order to please God. No, all of God's pleasure is in his Son. And so how we conduct ourselves, how we're motivated, believing the promises of God, not moving off center, not moving off that truth that salvation would come through a substitute. And therein is my righteousness. Therein is my rest. There's in my ransom before a holy God and nothing else. That's how the grace of God is manifest. And when you sit down and talk to people long enough, you find out what moves them, what motivates them. You know that most people that you talk with are motivated by one of three things. They're either motivated by fear of judgment. You can get people scared into straightening up, at least outwardly. But we're not part of that. If Christ has died for us, then we have no reason to fear God's judgment. If Christ paid the debt, then it's been put away. It's been dealt with once for all, done. See, I can rest in that. But some preachers like to keep people under the law. And so they preach up punishment. They preach up, you know, you better watch your step. God's watching you. Some people are motivated by desire for approval and applause. That's why they get together in these Bible study groups, because they love that hug. They love that person saying to them, you know what, I can see some change in your life. It's good that you come here to have some kind of accountability. And you know what, I want to call you tomorrow and make sure you're still walking that straight and narrow step. People thrive on that. They become accountable to other people. It doesn't mean there's anything that's been changed inside, but they know someone's calling, and so they'll straighten up. They'll do some things for approval. And of course, there are those that do what they do out of desire for reward. They're told, you know what? You want a good place in heaven? You want to be at the front? Get that front row seat? Here's what you do. And so people work. You know, they'll tell you, don't show up empty-handed. You know, in light of what Christ has done, you better bring something. But all of that goes against the promises. All of that goes against what God has said is the way that he saves sinners. It's not through what we do. We rest in what he has done. And therein is our peace. So that's how the grace of God is manifest. Fourthly, in verses 5 through 7, we see how the grace of God is evidence, how it grows, how it is vital, how it is alive. Because Peter says, and beside this, everything that he said to this point, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now when you read that, you might think, well, this sounds like a contradiction. You just said that we have all things in Christ, and now we see the word add to, beside this. Well, what it's talking about here is how grace evidences itself. There's a growth. There's a growth in the exercise of grace. There's a growth in how it is revealed and evidenced in our lives. It says, add to your faith virtue. All right? Faith doesn't stand alone. We know that from James, the book of James. Where there's faith, there's going to be those works that manifest that faith. It's not adding to salvation, but to the faith that is the body of truth revealed in connection with Christ and His finished work, virtue. Add to your faith virtue. This isn't just morality, but the word virtue there is that which is nothing less than the very character of Christ. Our desire, where there's that grace of God, is going to be to His honor and glory, to glorify Him in all things. And then it says, add to virtue knowledge. These are all interconnected. How is it that my desire for Christ grows? How is it that I desire that His glory be manifest in my life? Well, it's through knowledge. The knowledge of Him. Why do we come and sit here in these meetings? All of us could probably stay at home and say, well, I already know Christ. But as we come and study His Word, that knowledge grows through His Word, through the Scriptures. And we're taught to walk in them. We're taught to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We're taught to seek wisdom and understanding in how we're to live out our lives because of what He has done for us. So that's what it's talking about. And then it says to knowledge temperance in verse 6. Again, faith, it's almost as if you're going down this pathway, and here are these milestones. It begins with faith, which is the revelation of the truth concerning Christ and His death. Add to that virtue. There's something that comes of that in respect to Christ and who He is. Then it goes back to something of substance again, to knowledge. Add temperance. Okay? Temperance. In other words, avoiding excess. Scripture talks about doing all things in moderation, whether it's in eating or drinking or socializing or materialism or entertainment, anything that is engaged in as far as this world that would somehow, even good things, you know, most of the time you think of bad things, but I'm talking about good things that so eat up your time and energies that your mind is easily drawn away from Christ and from His death and who He is. What it's exhorting here is that none of that, you know, be moderate. Let's be moderate in all that we do. We don't do it just because we can. But how will this glorify our Lord Jesus Christ? All right, so add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance it says patience. That's something that the Lord will teach you as you walk in this world. As we face, because of the knowledge of Christ, because of how the Lord teaches us, we face the reproach of men. Or the Lord puts you in the middle of some very serious trial that causes you to then to have your mind weaned from the things of the world and what you were pursuing, and to look again to Christ alone. At whatever difficulties they might be. It might be external, might be internal. You ever lay down in the middle of the night and say, I'm going to get a good night's rest and I feel tired, and then halfway through you wake up and your mind's just going a mile a minute and you can't rest. You turn, you try, let me try this side, I'm going to try that side. You finally say, I'm going to get up. You know, when the Lord does that, what's happening? Your mind begins to be drawn to Him. It's like a pressure cooker. There's so much inner turmoil, and you wonder why. You try to shake it off, but it's there. What does your heart tell you? Cry unto the Lord. Lay it all before Him, and you know, His mercy. Those are ways that the Lord teaches us patience. And, you know, there's all of us struggle with a depraved heart. Sometimes you wonder where these thoughts come from, but it's the Lord using His grace to wean you from this world and to teach you patience. And then it says to patience, godliness, or the fear of the Lord. So many times people will interpret that word godly as somehow getting, you know, more and more sanctified or righteous. You can't be any more than you are in Christ. And if you think that somehow your sin nature is improving, you'll be waking up one day and find out it's no better than the day when the Lord first began to work in your heart. It is what it is. The only thing that's going to kill it is death itself. So that's not what godliness means here. It means the fear of the Lord. In other words, whether in our manner of worship, we moderate. Our lives are moderated. But we're all like little kids. You know, when there's a storm, we're running and grabbing, you know, daddy's leg or mama's skirt. And we hang on. And then when the storm passes, go out and play again. I've seen it over the years. You know, some people, you won't see them for a long time. All of a sudden they show up. Something happened. And they're panicked. There's an urgency all of a sudden of, you know, needing to worship the Lord. And then, given enough time, next thing you know, they're gone again. You may not see them for a long time. Or you run into somewhere, hey, what's going on, you know? Ah, man, got too many things going on right now. But as soon as some big crisis happens, where do they go? Right back to, well, thinking about the Lord. That's man's nature to do so. But that's not what's described here. When it says add to, we're talking about a building that is done by the grace of God, whereby to patience it brings out in us a worship of God and a bowing to His grace, an attitude of thanksgiving, of submission, of praise, and of hearing the word, a desire to hear it. You know, if it's just something that's born in a storm, what happens? When a storm comes up, you seek a refuge. But when the storm's gone, you leave it. You're back on the road again. Whereas what is taught here is something, it's your dwelling. And as day in and day out goes by, prayerfully, you're learning and are taught that there's nothing more vital than the worship of Christ and the fear of the Lord and thankfulness to Him, submission to His will, and a peaceableness. And that's where the final two here, to godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, when the Lord tempers you, when He humbles you, it makes you kind. It makes you compassionate. It makes you understanding because you've been through it. And that's His purpose. That love and brotherly kindness that are evidences of His grace. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Not picking and choosing, deciding who you're going to be kind to, but compassionate to all kinds, even enemies. You know, I've had some incidences at work recently where, you know, people attack you. They attack your character. They threaten. They, you know, all these things. But, you know, when you consider, but for the grace of God, I'd be the same way. And I try to understand from their perspective why they're acting the way they do. Well, I know why they do. Because they have one ambition in life, and that's themselves. And by the grace of God, we're taught even to love those who act out their hatred, you know, as our enemies, although we don't hate them. And, you know, that's all the effect of God's grace. It brings us down here to verses 8 and 9. The final point is the need for grace. Is there ever a time when we don't need it? Absolutely not. We need it every day, every moment. And may the Lord help us, keep us from thinking that we've ever grown beyond the need. Some writer wrote this a number of years ago, that if you ever get to a point where you feel that you don't need the grace of God, that's the time you need it the most. You need it the most, that God reveal Himself to you. Because it says here in verse 8, for if these things be in you and what? Abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like this plant over here. It takes watering. You know, someone's taking care of it. Otherwise, if they didn't, everything would just be withered. But there's a method. I see a bulb here. I see water. It's designed to go in there at certain amounts of time so that the plant flourishes. You know, that's what's being described here, that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about regenerated sinners. This is talking about those that Christ has redeemed and the Spirit has called. That the need for that grace being in you and abounding is ever constant. Lest we be, as it says there, barren. In the original, it's idle or unfruitful. You know, if you've got a fruit tree in your backyard and you look at it, I was walking around this morning in our backyard looking at some of the effects of the winter on a palm tree, on the rose bushes, on other things. If you really care about those things, what do? You get in there and you prune them. You look at it and decide what's necessary to bring back the full life of these plants. That's the Lord's work to do. But He does it through His grace, and He does it through the knowledge of Christ. He does it through trials and afflictions, all of these things. Because it says there in verse 9, again, the need for grace, he that lacketh these things is blind. Now again, this is not talking about unconverted sinners. This is talking about believers. This is talking about those who are the Lord's that He has revealed Himself to. The word in the original is the word that's used of smoke in your eyes. You've ever been out camping? Some people, when they sit next to the fire, that smoke seems to chase them down. It's funny to watch. Others, it doesn't affect, but they come sit down, and next thing you know, that smoke is going right toward them. They're rubbing their eyes. It's hurting. It's watering. And they can't see. It doesn't mean that they're blind. They're blinded. And that's the word that Peter used here. If anybody that lacks these things, smoke has gotten in their eyes, and they cannot see afar off. And it says, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's not talking about just anybody. That's talking about one of the Lord's. So when we read these things, it's a reminder that day by day, but for the grace of God, but for the knowledge of Christ, constantly being my heart being exercised to know Him and to trust Him and rest in Him, I would be but an empty, unfruitful vessel, and withered, ready to be cast off, but for the grace of God. And so that's a reminder that we're constantly in need of the Lord to teach us and to reveal His grace in us and keep us. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn, hymn number 219.